ready to begin the civil trials of Jesus. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're coming down to the last 24 hours. And therefore, I'd like to give you, as we tried to do along the way, to give you a good chronology of what happened. So let's put up first, and really the way we're teaching this is to take an overview look of the last 24 hours, and then back off and fill in some of the details. And we're ready to see Jesus before Pilate, over to Herod, then back to Pilate for the end. And this is out of Luke 22. However, before we do, let's make a little chronology clock of the last hours. And this is a clock. I should label it, shouldn't I? Clock. Okay. Starting at 12 noon, the first quadrant is blocked off from 12 noon till 3 p.m. Down here is 6 p.m. Over here, we have Christ placed on the cross, 9 a.m. And the sections break off into crucifixion starting at 9. And in order to fix that in our minds, we will give fixed points along the way. Instead of it being 9, 10, 11, 12 o'clock, we will mark it off by things that Christ said on the cross. And we will have, beginning at 9 a.m., till 3 the next afternoon, 7 things that he said on the cross. As soon as he dies at 3 p.m., by Jewish law, he had to be removed before sundown. That was 6 o'clock. So at this point, Joseph of Arimathea has to go to the Roman authorities. He cannot simply take the body down. He has to get permission from the authorities to take the body down. He takes it down and has to do that in these 3-hour period here so that it is not on the cross by 6 p.m. By 6 p.m., we will be to the end of Luke chapter 23. So let's block off these few things by looking at time markers within the 3-hour areas that Jesus said on the cross. And at this point, we'll put the first one. The first thing we put is Luke 23. We'll have to move around for this. 23:34. Luke 20, and this will give us some kind of time fix to integrate these events. Upon crucifixion, this is the first thing that he said upon the cross. He is now crucified. And in chapter 23 and verse 34. Well, let's go back to 33 to pick up the paragraph. The people's, and when he came to the, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the other left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so we'll mark over here, the first thing said on the cross was this particular statement. The statement has a couple of things we should observe. Place, is his fellowship with his heavenly Father broken yet? And the answer to that is no, it is not, because he begins by saying, Father, forgive them. Later on, he will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But at this point, his relationship with his Father is sustained. I take it at that point, the intensity of the bearing of sin on the cross has not come around yet, because at 3 p.m., he will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, following that immediately, will be, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So, beginning at 9, he's placed on the cross. Father, followed by 6 other cries. Then, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the final cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So fellowship is restored. So we're looking time-wise right in this particular area, and I believe between here and here. So I'm going to blacken the quadrant from 12 until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, because that's the period at which we are told there was darkness for 3 hours, and as far as the text is concerned, Jesus didn't say anything in this period of time. But the first one is Luke 23:34. Now, when we get to it in Luke, we'll answer the other question that we ought to be asking off verse 34. Since when did not knowing what they were doing become a basis for forgiveness? Is forgiveness in the Bible extended to people on the basis of ignorance? They do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Did all these people that, will we meet these people that crucify the Lord in heaven on the basis that they did not know what they were doing? And they can say, we got forgiveness because we acted in ignorance. And we'll want to look at that verse and see if that is truly what it is saying. The second thing is in verse 43 of the same chapter. And I don't know the hour, it's within this quadrant of hours. The second saying of Christ on the cross is Luke 23:43. And he said to them, truly I say to you, this would be to the thieves on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. The next is found, and we'll have to go to John for it because Luke does not record it, John 19 and verse 27. John 19:27. And again, we're moving somewhere in this quadrant. And in John 19:27, we have the words. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And the disciple is probably John, and his mother obviously is Mary. So our third one then is John chapter 19 and verse 27. During that 3-hour period, can you look, someone make an observation off this? Do you see anything? Do you see anything about the focus of his attention? Father, forgive them. Luke 23:43, which was the who? Yeah, the thief. I'm sorry, I don't know why that left me. Forgive them. The thief on the cross, and over here is his mother. You see something, don't you? What is the focus of his attention? After 3 agonizing hours on the cross, the focus of his attention is on the welfare and the benefit and the salvation of others. Does that fit the cross context? And it certainly does fit it, and fit it well. Now, from noon on to 3 p.m., you have the period of darkness over the earth. And we can say this about it. If Jesus said anything during this period of darkness, we don't know what it is, because there's nothing recorded. So I am not saying for sure he said nothing. I'm saying this. The scripture records nothing that he was said. And so either way, it's the will of God the Holy Spirit that this be not only darkness, but a period of absolute silence. Darkness and silence. At 3 p.m., go to Mark 15:34. Mark 15:34. And I would take it this is then, and I'll put a X here. This is the critical hour, and this is truly the heart of the cross, because verse 34, at the 9th hour, cried out with a loud voice, and he says it in Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This has to be the heart of the cross. And so the issue here becomes fellowship with his Father is broken. When men do not have a relationship to the Lord, or when it is severed, we speak of it as Paul does in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, saying once you were dead in your trespasses and sin, or he suffered at this point spiritual death. The severing of fellowship with his Father. Next, we have, let's see, we need to get the verses out here, don't we? Put them out like this. Mark 15:34. Following Mark 15:34 are the words of John 19:28. The reason for putting these on a clock is because I think they're seen in a different light when you see them clustered together. John 19, verse 28 reads, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' Then, following that, you have the final words in this segment, which is Luke 23:46. And Luke 23:46 are those words that are so well known that close out the agony of the cross and mark the point of his death. 23:46. And Jesus crying out with a loud voice, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit are his last words. Now, think about these last three cries. Mark 15, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. Does I thirst go deeper than the physical? Is it not very possible that he says in this particular section, my God, you've forsaken me, I thirst. And the deep meaning of it is I thirst for that fellowship that is lost. And apparently that thirst, while it was filled with mockery and vinegar on the part of man, it appears that God the Father said, I will solve your thirst. Call me Father. The sin problem is over. And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So note, we begin with Father, we end with Father, and sandwiched in between is the spiritual death or being forsaken of the Father. From fellowship to the penalty of sin to restored fellowship. And then, taken down, gone to the grave, and then we are told that 3 days later he was raised again from the grave. So this is the chronology that we're now looking at in these last hours, and we're somewhere back here when he's before Pilate and he is about to be delivered over for this final hour. Now, before we leave that and go back to the before Pilate and lead up to it again, might ask you to do what I think is important. Got any observations you would like to make? Before we leave this, do you see anything? And again, if you're new to observations, it simply means you read the Bible with your eyes open. You look and say, what is there? Do you see this? And observations, remember, are always provable. They're not your nice thoughts. They're not spiritual applications. They're not you're saying, isn't that nice? You're saying, it's there. And if I say, here was fellowship by the word Father, and fellowship with the word Father, and in between was my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Am I accurate to say fellowship to broken fellowship to restored fellowship? And how do I prove that? He said Father here, and he says Father there. He comments on his rejection. That's an observation because it's provable. And we can go to the words of the text and see that. And that's the thing we need to learn to do in Bible study, is open our eyes, see what's there, check it out, and it means if it's really there, everybody else will be able to see it too. So, and it's undebatable. Nobody can debate me on the fact that the first cry and the seventh cry began with an address to the Father. Not if you can read. The only way you could say that's not true is to say the Bible's not true, and Father does not say Father. It's the only way around that. That's what makes a good observation in this section. Notice we're really not told precisely when the load of sin was placed, are we? It seems to me like the power or the silence in the darkness seems to be a good framework. Isn't it also possible that the silence led up to the abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And is it conceivable that in a matter of a minute, all the sins of all time could have been placed on the Lord? That's possible. It's also possible that in this period of time, and that's nothing to quibble about, but it is to notice that this is very much the central part of the cross. Did you see anything going through this that you want to pass on to us? Yeah, Dan.
In Luke, Jesus, Jesus' last words is, "Father, I can't get my soul from my kids." And in John 19:30, he says it was going to be
his last. Okay. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And I left it out all. I said there were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I left out one of the sayings. There are 7. And that one fits in before this one. I'm sorry. Fits in before this one, which is in a... Wait a minute. 23:46. Into the hands of commit my spirit. It fits before that. Right? How did I get those out of sync here? Luke 23, 34, 43, John 19:27, then 3 hours of darkness. Mark 15, 34, John 19:28, 19:30, and 23:46. I skipped 30, didn't I? Okay, no, I'm sorry, 19:30 then. 28, put comma, and 30. Yeah, goes in there. It is finished. But again, see, these are associated with about 3 o'clock. Now, that doesn't mean that these might not have been spread out. If they were spread out, I don't know. But we do have a little time fix, just like over here. And I don't mean to imply but this, that this was 10 o'clock, this was 11 o'clock, this was 12. It's just in quadrants is the best we can do. Yeah, Walter, was that you that said something? No, okay, Nancy.
It's interesting that in John 19:28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty." It's interesting that after he suffered for that period of time and was in such bad shape physically and spiritually and everything, that he was interested in the scripture being fulfilled.
Isn't that interesting?
Aware of, I mean, that kind of accident.
Yeah, the observation is very good that
he gave his life and it didn't drain away from him.
He never stinted on his desire that the scripture be fulfilled. That's quite dedicated. Keep in mind, whenever we picture the crucifixion now, and we said this morning that the New Testament doesn't dwell on the physical aspect, but let's not get our input from pictures either. Because most pictures of him suffering with the crown have what? A little trickle of blood coming down from on the forehead. And he really, and that thing is in very good shape. You must remember, I don't want to use the word emaciated, but remember he was beaten on the face, he was spit on, he was hit repeatedly, he was heavily assaulted. I don't think you can have any accurate picture unless the face is swollen, it's puffy, it's appears to be distended, and to me the crushing of the thorns on the head didn't make a little bleeding spot. That must have bled profusely. Does a head perforation bleed profusely? Is that correct? Okay, like stuck hog, okay. So the little trickle that we get in pictures, and I don't want to get it into the grotesque because the Bible doesn't go there, but it is true that the pictures are pretty nice, really, when it comes down to the whole thing. His beard was plucked out. And, you know, you couldn't grab a beard and pull it off without enormous pain, and probably without taking a lot of the jaw with it, would have to be. You know, you may pluck out one hair, but you grab a handful, jerk, and that would be severe. So that's the point. And it's in this condition, and I think that's why Luke says in chapter 23 that the angels came and ministered to him in Gethsemane. We mentioned that word ministered was the word in Greek always used for physical enablement. So apparently there was an enablement by the angel in the garden that made it possible for him to go through with all of this that perhaps another could not have done because they didn't have the same kind of enablement that was there. Yes, that was very neat, was it not? The 7 sayings, and you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Sorry, we left out 30. Okay, now let's go back to the civil trials, chapter 23.
verse 1. Then the whole body, parenthesis, Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Just note parenthetically, I'll not put this on the overhead, that the reason for this is given in John 18:31, that the Jews did not have the power of capital punishment. They could make the sentence, they could not carry it out. And when Pilate receives Jesus, he assumes that it is not a capital case. And he says, why don't you judge him according to your law? And at that point, the Jewish Sanhedrin tips its hand by saying, well, we don't have the right to put to death. So Pilate knew immediately what was all up, and thus in chapter 23, they deliver him to him. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a king. So notice what they're going to do. First, we have in these two verses the extended charge. And what I mean by extended charge is this. At the end of chapter 22, they had said he's guilty of blasphemy. Now that charge, in order to get the death penalty, gets extended. And it's extended in several ways. But before we get that, let's just do a little thumbnail on Pilate. In the first place, as you read through these verses, it becomes obvious that Pilate does everything he can to rid himself of the case. So notice, Pilate does not want to try the case. And his obvious attempts to get him out of his jurisdiction, out of his court, are obvious. He did not want to deal with it. Second, we got to remember that Pilate hated Jews. Pilate hated the Jews very much and did not wish to grant any favors. They wanted to condemn Jesus to death. He knew there was no basis for it, but he did not want to grant a favor. Yet, we must throw this in, Pilate was also afraid of them. So, to a point, in all fairness, he tried to be just. He is the one that said repeatedly, I find no fault in him. He tried it to be just. But, and what was it that got him? Luke is not emphasizing, but what is it that got him? The thing that got him was this. In an attempt to be just, the Jews said, we'll tell Caesar that you allow a king to reign in your area. And that was, of course, a threat to his position and his life. So he tried to be just, but when his position was threatened, he caved in. When his position was in danger, he caved in. So that, in essence, is what we're going to see here with Pilate. He's a reluctant man. He does have a sense of justice. He does say, more than anybody else, this man is innocent. He's not guilty of your charges. But he didn't like Jews. And consequently, when they asked for a special favor, he didn't want to grant it. But at the same time, even though he hated Jews, when the request was made that had a lever in it, he caved in. Galen, you just gave an example of that. Tell me about that. Was it a grocer? No, it was not our policy to accept these signs in our store window. Followed by the comment from Galen that, well, a lot of our people do business with you. Oh, we'll make an exception. And that's very much like what happened to Pilate. Pilate says, I wouldn't do a favor for you as a Jew for any reason. And the Jews say, okay, we'll just let Pilate know that there's a man down here, Caesar know that there's a man down here that calls himself king. And Pilate probably said, I've been blackmailed. And he had. And they had nailed him. in a corner, and he caved in at that particular point. So that's a little sketch of what this man was probably like. All right, one other thing that follows is this. And Luke does not record it. We'll have to go elsewhere. When the Jews first brought Jesus before Pilate, the procedure was to have an accusation. And in this context, when they bring him in, it appears that they have an accusation right off. They didn't write off. Right off, they had another approach. Look at John 18. John 18. The first approach with Pilate was a take-our-word-for-it approach. The first approach was, if this man weren't really bad, we wouldn't think of bothering you, sir. So just take our word for it. And notice the way that comes out in John 18:28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And boy, if this isn't hypocritical self-righteousness. And as they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they not might not be, what's that word? Defiled. How dirty can you get? They didn't want to be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And the point was that by entering Roman court, they would be ceremonially dirty, and they couldn't take the Passover. So in order to be religiously clean, and it's so ironic, isn't it? They're putting to death the Son of God and at the same time maintaining religious respectability. It's amazing what can be done to maintain that. So, verse 29, Pilate therefore went out to them and said, what accusation? The word accusation in Greek is a word that was used formally for a written or stated accusation in a court. It's a legal technical term. So what accusation, and that's legal procedure, do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And the implication is, we don't need a charge. Take our word for it. And apparently at that point, they do not want to say anything about death. So Pilate comes back and says, take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, parenthesis, by Roman law. They were permitted to take a life for many reasons under Jewish law. We're not permitted by Rome to put anyone to death. And then we come to the scene of Luke 23. And Luke 23, they now give a charge, which is threefold, and the charge is extended from blasphemy into the following three things. 23 and verse 2. We find this man, and notice they go sequentially, misleading Jews, misleading the Jewish nation. He misleads the Jewish nation. And obviously that's a general charge. So in what respect is he doing so? Forbidding to pay taxes. So you might put misleading the Jewish nation, parenthesis, by, point two, forbidding to pay taxes. And, let's weave the third thing in there, he says that he himself is Christ, a king, misleading the nation by forbidding us to pay taxes, acting as king. Acting as king. Now, I wouldn't take that as three things. It's really one. And you can sum up the one by saying that misleading the nation by forbidding to pay taxes and acting as a king equals sedition. Sedition was a capital offense. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment to look at the nature of it. Well, let's do it right now. Misleading the nation by forbidding to pay taxes. Did he ever do that? I mean, within days, you'd had those words, give to Caesar what Caesar's. When they brought the denarius to him, give to Caesar what Caesar's, and to God what's God. So, that's a lie. And when they say he acted as king, what kind of king did they mean? They meant earthly, didn't they? Did Jesus claim that? John 6:15, they tried to take him and make him king by force and he left them. So was he trying to be a political king, acting as king? I ought to put political king. Certainly king in the sense of being sovereign. But did he claim to be a political king? No, he went away from it. Did he forbid to pay taxes? No, he did not. He said pay taxes. And so it's all a lie that they bring against the Lord. Pilate is smart enough to say, verse 3, Pilate asked him, saying, are you a king of the Jews? And he answered, it is as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priests and multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. I take it that Pilate must have understood the sense in which he declared to be king. He didn't look kingly. In fact, his claim to be king, politically, is going to be mocked by Herod. He says he's a king, and what do they do to have fun? Put him in the gorgeous robe, put this crown on him, and says, there's a king. And it was done in mockery. They weren't afraid. He had no army. He had no sword. He didn't look like a king. He didn't fight anyone. He didn't resist anything. And so they said, well, let's have fun. Perhaps thinking that if we dress him up in a fashion that mocks him, maybe people will see that are Jews, he really doesn't claim to be a political king. But nonetheless, that will be the approach of Herod. And at the same time, you have the Jewish insistence coming back, verse 5. They kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people all over Judea, starting in Galilee. There's a word in here that they thought was a master stroke. Can you pick it up? He's committing sedition. See the key word? They kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up people, teaching all over Judea, starting in Galilee. And that would have certainly turned on them, and we'll see this much better, I think, later on. Because Galilee, if you look at all of Palestine through the eyes of Jewish history, if there was ever a hotbed of revolution, it was Galilee. Herod, for example, had battled for many years guerrilla warfare with the Jews in Galilee. And consequently, the Zealots, you hear spoken of in the New Testament, the Patriots, they were always Galileans. So when he says he's from Galilee, that would trigger and support their idea. He's sedition. And as you would imagine, where is he from? Yeah, he's from that old rebellious place up there called Galilee. They probably thought that was the master stroke, and he does pick up on it and attempt to get him out of his jurisdiction. Well, with verse 6 and 7 then, when Pilate heard it, that he's from Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, let's make a couple of observations off of that. As follows. What can we learn so far? Number one, and it's very practical, nothing guarantees fairness in life. Nothing guarantees fairness in life. God Himself, in the person of Christ, was crucified based on lies. And for the two places they lied about him, about taxes, we would look at Luke 20, 21 through 26, where he says, pay taxes. And when we look at John 6:15, where he avoided with all of his might ever being made a king. And that is a very fundamental issue. That doesn't mean that we ought to teach one another that life is not fair by being unfair to one another. As believers, we ought to be as fair and honest with another as we can. But if we have any expectation that we're going to fare break in life, hey, you got a better chance as a non-Christian. We're told very simply, John 15, because the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. And that's just simply the way it is. And therefore, that fairness in life is not going to be there. And when you think of Christ himself on the cross because they lied about him, and the lie will be, and was treated unfairly. And if it isn't unfair to say, you're absolutely innocent, you're sentenced to life imprisonment. That's a bad deal, isn't it? To be called guilty and then fined. But to be called innocent and then fined. That would just, does that do anything to your gut? It'd make me seethe. We seethe when this is my lane. You got into my lane and you didn't signal. And it makes you mad enough to kill. People do get shot in traffic, and all they did was cut somebody off. But it infuriates people because we have an innate sense that if the law says this is my lane, it is mine. I deserve it. The law says I have it. It's mine. And when that's violated, we are infuriated. And yet, when we get in that lane, it is well. And I'm preaching to myself. It is well. To remind yourself, when you got cut in on that lane, he got lied about and crucified. And consequently, if we're to be Christ-like, we ought to be somewhat like him in that area. Nothing guarantees fairness in life. Second, Pilate, I'm just going to write this because you'll identify. Pilate did not want to get involved. Pilate did not want to get involved. Is that enough said? Does that ever happen among men? I just don't want to get involved. Third, sometimes silence is best. We went over this morning the times when Jesus was silent. Sometimes an answer is best. Did Jesus answer his accusers, or did he stand silent before his accusers? And what's the answer to that? Both. Six occasions, he remained silent. On the other occasions, he opened his mouth and gave an answer. And there's where I think only wisdom knows how to distinguish. There are times when silence is treason. There are some times when words are sinful. Wisdom knows how to distinguish. And to make that practical in terms of application, how does a believer gain wisdom? We gain wisdom through accumulated knowledge of the truths and the doctrines of the Word of God that in turn give us the ability to make real life situation decisions. And that is the reason we should be tanking up tonight, for example, on what the Word says, so we'll have wisdom the next time we meet a crisis to know whether perhaps to keep our mouth shut or to say something. And that is only obtained by accumulated wisdom and experience in the Christian life. Jesus essentially was accused of causing an uproar in history. So let's note this. The history of Jesus repeats itself. History of Jesus repeats itself. How many honest witnesses of truth are called rabble-rousers? How many honest witnesses to truth are assaulted for rocking the boat. And that's what the Jews said Jesus is doing. He is rocking the Roman boat. And that is a principle that repeats itself again many times in history. 5. And go back to 22:67 and 69 for this. Luke 22:67 and 69. The Sanhedrin says in verse 67, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so, we might observe this. Where men have no ear to hear, where men have no ear to hear, the Lord has no words to speak. Where men have no ear to hear, the Lord has no words to speak. 22:67-69. Now we will pick up next time, coming through with Pilate. He's delivered over to Herod, and we'll do some work with Herod. We'll have to do a little historical background on Herod, because his motives and his desires in dealing with Jesus are something we need background for, because he had been seeking the Lord for a long time, and in one period all he wanted to do was to kill him. But things are a little different here, and we will see how this comes about. Out of this next incident, Pilate and Herod, who apparently had always been enemies, find a basis for friendship. "We both hate Jesus." And they became friends, the text says, from that day forward. It does say something about friendship. Friendship means nothing. It's only the basis of friendship. Two robbers may be wonderful friends, and their fellowship is based on being crooks. A man may be a burglar, and he has wonderful friends who also burglars, and they're friends. So friendship is never an issue. The issue always to ask about friendship is, why are we friends? Why are we friends? What is it that links us together? Are we partners in crime or partners in good? And the answer can be either one. And with Pilate and Herod, why were they friends? Because they had a mutual interest, hatred in the Lord. And so when people talk about the glories and wonders of friendship, do you ever get that type of thing on the phone where someone calls and it's like your long-lost friend? And it is so wonderful until you find out they're from a charitable organization and they ask for money and you say no. And they bite your head off? Well, if you will scratch my back and give to my organization, I will be your friend. And that ought to be watched so carefully, especially in a church. I'm your friend, and I certainly shake hands with you because you also have a nice bank account. Isn't that a wonderful basis for friendship? And friendship is nothing like that, and we should never be hypocritical in that sense. We should be friends, not in order to get, but for the right reasons. We'll talk a little bit about that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, in Christ's name. Amen.